Well, good morning, church family, and happy Easter to you all. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah chapter 6 this morning, but before we get started, I want us to do an honest self-assessment. How many of you in the room would admit that you have a complicated relationship with perfection? You have a complicated relationship with perfection. That means that you are a perfectionist. Now, for some of you, you might be embarrassed to raise your hand. So, spouses, kids, parents, how many of you would say that you have a child or you're married to someone who has a complicated relationship with perfection? All right, this is how you know. When you walk through a house or you walk through a building and the pictures are crooked, do you start to fix them? If you do, you probably have a complicated relationship with perfection. How many of you get annoyed when you turn the light switch up and the light goes off? It's rather annoying. Or you hit the light switch down and the light comes on. You might have a complicated relationship with perfection. How many of you know what this is? This is a Kit Kat. That's why it says Kit Kat across the top of it, right? This is a Kit Kat. For the last 40 days, I have not indulged in sweet tea or cakes or ice cream or candy bars. And I know you're thinking, pity your soul to miss all of that for 40 days. I just keep telling myself and I keep telling Jesus, I want you more than I want that, okay? And I did that for 40 days. But today, I'm going to indulge in this thing on stage in front of you. Before I ever got on stage, I already gave myself a little cheat. I already ripped it because I was ready. Now listen, some of you, you like Kit Kats. Others of you, you don't care for Kit Kats, but I love Kit Kats. But Kit Kats are an interesting candy because they come with perforations already in them. And if you eat a Kit Kat like this, you might have a complication with perfection, right? Kit Kats by design. Or to be tore apart, right? And then some of you, you eat the tops, and then you go into the bottom, and it's weird. But here's the thing. We all wrestle with this definition or idea of perfection. But the Bible tells us that Jesus isn't just perfect. The Bible tells us that Jesus is holy. And for some of us, we're thinking, is there a distinction between the two? Isn't holiness and perfection the same thing? And in many ways, they are, but holiness goes a step further. See, holy means that God is in a category all by himself. That you and I, we can't even step into this category that God is in. It's not that he's just better than us. It's that he is completely and utterly unlike us in every single way. This God that you and I came together today to worship, the Bible tells us that he is perfectly pure, that he is completely just. The Bible tells us that he is totally good. And it's there that Easter begins. There's one big thing I want to get across to you this morning. The big idea for today is this. God's holiness reveals our need. Might I add, God's holiness reveals to us our greatest need. But Easter reveals God's answer. Amen, church? God's holiness reveals to us our greatest need, but Easter reveals to us God's answer. All across this community and all across the world, there are people preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, and rightly so. That's what we talk about on Easter Sunday. Today, I'm doing something I've never seen done before. I'm doing something I've certainly never done before. We're going to focus on the holiness of God and why the holiness of God matters on Easter Sunday. Here's where we're going. I'm going to show you that the world we live in is broken. Second, I'm going to show you that you and I serve a holy God. And third, I want to answer the question, why does God's holiness matter, especially on Easter Sunday? So let's begin with point number one. We live in a broken world. The world that you and I are being raised in and walking through is a broken world. The Bible begins in Isaiah chapter 6, with the very first line stating this: in the year that King Uzziah died. And you can stop. See, this is a significant moment in history because Isaiah was one of the greatest prophets in the history of Israel. In fact, if you go back about nine or ten books to 2 Chronicles, and you were to walk through 2 Chronicles chapter 26, from verses about 3 all the way down to verse about 20, you can kind of get this survey, or this idea, this summary of King Uzziah's life. It tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 4, sums up his reign by saying, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And you go to verse 5, and it says, he set himself to seek God. That means that King Uzziah was a king that sought the face of the living God. And then it said, and God made him prosper. God blessed him for his efforts of seeking the face of God. And then it says that he made war, he built cities. And according to verse 7, the Bible tells us that God helped him in this process. And then in verse 8, it says, his fame spread far. And King Uzziah, the Bible tells us, he became very strong. So King Uzziah was a very fruitful king. King Uzziah was a very successful king. But listen, church, in a single breath, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 15 through 16, it says this: he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. So this king was innovative. He made these machines that went on the corner of these fortified cities that would shoot arrows at enemies as they would come. He was innovative in that way, and watch what it says. His fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But watch. But when he was strong, the Bible says he grew proud to his destruction. Success went to his head. Pride crept into his heart. And this story ends tragically in verses 19 through 20 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, when it says that leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests, and they rushed him out quickly because it was highly contagious, because the Lord had struck him. Uzziah's story is a warning, really, to us all. Sometimes the greatest danger in life isn't failure. Sometimes the greatest danger in life is success that blinds our need to God. Did you hear that? Sometimes the greatest danger in life isn't failure, but success that blinds us to our greatest need, which is God. Many of you walked in here today, and I don't have to spend time up here this morning convincing you that we live in a broken world. You see the brokenness of the world all around you. You see sickness, and you see death, and you see disease, and you see cancer, and you see broken marriages, and you see relationships, and you are being extremely distractive, Brandon. Just kidding. I love you. Thank you. And we see that. We see that everywhere, don't we? We see the brokenness of the world around us. I don't have to convince you that the Bible is right where it says that none of us are righteous. No, not one. I don't have to convince you this morning that the Bible tells us that we're all enemies of God apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see each and every day in and through your own life how the world is broken. You watch TV for just a moment and you learn that the world that we live in is indeed broken. But maybe your brokenness isn't as obvious, and you come today to church and you think, you know, I'm a fairly good dad, I'm a fairly good mom, I provide for my children, I work hard to put a roof over our head and put food on our table, I work hard at work, I show up on time and I don't leave until the last one, I'm a hard worker, I do all the right things. And for you, you're thinking, you know what, surely when all of this is said and done, and I stand before God, he's going to see all of those efforts, and he's going to say, man, well done to you. Enter into this kingdom. and you're basing salvation not on the finished work of Jesus, you're basing your salvation really on the good merit and good works that you yourself have done. But the Bible, not subtly, but loudly, tells us that those righteous things we do in the face of God are filthy rags. They don't measure up, that we all fall short of the glory of God. So the world we live in is broken. And not only is the world around us broken, but the Bible is clear that we are broken too. So when Uzziah died, the people, they began to panic. Why would they panic? Because their king, their hero is now gone, and if their hero is gone, then now hope is lost, and the future for them as a country and them as a people is now uncertain. And Isaiah steps into a world that is in crisis. It's in crisis because of sin, and in crisis because of pride, and in crisis because of loss, and in crisis because of spiritual blindness. And it's against this backdrop that God begins to move in Isaiah's life. And it's against that backdrop that God begins to make himself known in your life too. So the first thing we see is that we live in a broken world. But there's a second thing I want to show you quickly this morning. In the midst of this broken world, there's a holy God. There's a holy God. That's the good news of the story. It says this in verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. In the middle of the brokenness of the world, in the middle of the destruction, in the middle of the disease, in the middle of the cancer and the sickness and the disorders and the broken marriages, in the middle of the broken relationships, there is an earthly king, the Bible tells us, that is gone. But Isaiah says, I see the heavenly king. He is alive and he is enthroned and he is glorious. Watch what Isaiah does. In just a few simple words, he tells us three things that every one of us in this room need to know about God. Three truths about God. The first one, he says, the first thing you need to know is that God is sovereign. He says, God is sovereign. See, Isaiah sees the Lord, and what is the Lord doing? He is seated on a throne. Now, this is striking because thrones don't belong in temples. Isaiah would go into the throne, and there are really three parts of this throne. There was this courtyard, so he could go into the courtyard, and then he could go into what's called the holy place, but he could not go into what's called the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. That's where the presence of God was. And only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and he could only do that on the Day of Atonement. So Isaiah, he steps into maybe the holy place within this temple, and he has this vision. This vision where the ceiling begins to open and he gets a glimpse of the heavenly throne room itself. Could you imagine that? As these guys were singing on stage just a moment ago, didn't they do a fantastic job? Man, as they were singing on stage just a moment ago, my eyes just began to get full of tears, and I was just thinking, man, wouldn't it be great if the ceiling just opened? And we had a vision into heaven like we've never seen before. Do you think we'd leave this building the same? We wouldn't leave. You said yes. No. The answer is no. We would not leave the building the same. We would leave radically changed. But the Bible is telling us here that Isaiah saw something. And he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. You know, the word that he used for Lord there is the word Adonai. And the word Adonai there references the sovereignty of God. That's why we say that Isaiah wanted us to know that God is sovereign. So what is Isaiah trying to say, not only to his people as a prophet, but what is he also trying to say to us thousands of years later? This is what he's trying to say to us. He's saying that, yes, in the year that the king died, don't lose hope. Because there's a heavenly king that's still sitting on the throne. There's a heavenly king that's still involved in your life. You don't have to despair. You don't have to wonder because God is sovereign. Anything that happens in your life happens because God allows it to happen. That's what it means that he is sovereign. Friends, isn't it comforting to know that when life is falling apart around you, when discord feels like it is growing between you and your brother or sister in Christ, when your relationships or your marriages seem like they're on the fringe of divorce and you're trying to figure out, where am I going to turn? What am I going to do? God is not caught off guard. He is sovereign, and he is good, and he knows. He is seated, calm, and in control on the throne. Isaiah doesn't only want us to know that God is sovereign. There's a second thing God wants us to know, just by a few simple words. Secondly, that God is active and alive, or God is alive and he's active. Look at verse 1 again. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, my kid, he's 7 years old. He likes trophies. He performs like baseball or whatever sport he plays. He gets a trophy or a ring or whatever. And those trophies and those rings sit on a shelf like a relic. Every now and then he'll revisit them, but honestly, they just collect dust. What Isaiah is not saying, he's not saying, oh, I saw on the shelf God who's just sitting up there on his throne collecting dust. He's not a relic or some past distant deity. What Isaiah is saying by saying, I see him sitting on a throne, he's not saying that he's asleep. He's not saying, hey, he's just up there sipping a Coca-Cola watching your world fall apart. He's not saying that he's binge watching Netflix, not worried about what's going on in your world. He's not saying he's distracted. He's not even saying that he is distant. He's saying he is seated in a position of authority and that he is alive and that he is active and he is on the throne. Again, this is Isaiah's way of saying, hey, King Uzziah might be dead, but God is very much alive. This God, he's not retired. He's not checked out. He's not just this passive observer who's just watching your world and your relationships crumble and fall apart. No, he is very present. He is very engaged. He is moving and he's active and he's alive. He's redeeming. He's resurrecting. He's doing things that you and I can't do. He's doing God-like things among his people. And Isaiah says, you need to know this, because it draws you to a place of comfort and security, knowing that when your earthly fleeting things fall apart, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's alive now as he's ever been, and he'll be alive in your circumstances and your situation just as he was in Isaiah's. Isn't that good news? He said, there's a third thing I want you to know. God is sovereign. God's alive and active. But thirdly, God is holy. He is holy, and this is kind of the topic of today, if you will. God is holy, so what does that mean? He says this, he's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, it fills the temple. In my mind, I think of this picture of how the whole temple is filled with just the train of the robe. And I'm thinking, man, that is a picture of grandeur. That is a picture of glory. Certainly that's what God wanted us to see through this. And it's not just that. What God wants us to see when we look at this God whose train of his robe fills the temple is he wants us to see a vision of absolute breathtaking holiness that God and God alone has. This is how he's so set apart. This is how he's so different. This is how we can't even put a category or classification over his name, because he's just God and he's holy. See, holiness is not just one of God's attributes. It's actually the very essence of who he is. Everything about this God is holy. His love is holy. His grace is holy. His power is holy. His justice is holy. Holy, his mercy, it is holy. His love, it is perfectly holy. God's not just a better us. He's altogether different. I'm drilling that home this morning. He's morally perfect. He doesn't just not sin. Because of who he is, the essence of who he's incapable of even sinning if he wanted to. Because that's who he is. And he never want to, because again, of who he is. One writer put it this way, every revelation of God is a revelation of his moral perfection. Everything you know about him because he is perfectly pure and holy. And the angels acknowledge this, and the Bible says that even they could not look directly at him. In verse 3, it says they covered their faces, they covered their feet, and they sang the song that we sung just a moment ago, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah is saying to his people, listen, people, there's not a place that you can look and not see the glory of God. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is holy, holy, holy. He's so different than us. He's in a classification, in a category all by himself, where you and I, we easily drift away from holiness. He is constant and stable and steadfast in his holiness. That is who this God is. And Isaiah is showing us that in the midst of a broken world, that he is high, he's lifted up, and he is seated on his throne. And you're wondering, why does that even matter? Why are we talking about this on Easter Sunday? That leads me to my third and my final point. Why does the holiness of God matter? And why are we talking about that on Easter Sunday? There's four reasons. The first one I want to give you is this. Holiness exposes our need. The reason the holiness of God matters is because you and I wouldn't know what we needed if we didn't know that he was holy. So it exposes our great need. When Isaiah saw God as he truly is, holy and sovereign and alive, he instantly saw himself as he truly was. Broken, shattered, sinful, and unworthy. When Isaiah saw God holy and on the throne, he didn't say, man, would you look at that? How beautiful, how grander. Man, this is a glorious picture. He didn't say that. Verse 5, the Bible tells us, he says something dynamically different. He said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. The holiness of God exposed to Isaiah his greatest need. Notice what Isaiah does, though. Three times he says, woe is who? Me. He says, who is lost? I am. Who has unclean lips? I do. And then he says, I dwell among a people of unclean lips. In many ways, Isaiah is trying to show us we should be three times more aware of the sin that's in us than we are of the sin that's outside of us. And I'm just going to leave that there. Yet, somehow, we are three times more aware of the sin that's outside of us than we are the sin that's inside of us. You know why? Because we don't see the Lord high and lifted up. We don't see him as holy. We've taken our eyes off of Christ. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. It was as if the holiness of God was shining a spotlight right into Isaiah's life, exposing the reality of his heart. And when you and I encounter the holiness of God, it's like a spotlight that shows us the sin that's even in our own heart. That's why Easter matters. See, if God were just a slightly better version of us, all we would need is self-help. Dr. Phil, Oprah, you name your choice. That's all we would need. But because he is God, we need much more. And because he is holy, he tells us our sin becomes a big problem. And not only is it a serious big problem, but it's a problem that you and I can't fix. That's what Easter's about. Because God is holy, sin must be dealt with. And because God is holy in his love, he sent Jesus to deal with the sin that you and I couldn't do anything about. It exposes our greatest need to us. Because of our sin, we need a Savior. That's the greatest need in all of the world. There's a second thing that it shows us. Holiness is the foundation of the gospel. It's the foundation of the gospel. The cross isn't just a symbol of suffering. The cross is actually a place where God's holiness and God's love come together. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That God is holy, we are not, but God made him who knew no sin, that's Christ Jesus, God in flesh, to become sin for us. So if we place our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus, we might become the holiness of God. God gives us his holiness when we give him our sin. That's what happened at the cross. It's called the Great Exchange. We put all of our sin on the back of Christ, and he died there. He atoned for our sin there at the cross, paid every single dime of our sin. He says, not only that, but then I exchanged my righteousness with yours. I gave you my holiness. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval. That man, that woman is paid in full. Holy has been made possible. Because Jesus rose, we can be made right with God, not by any human effort of our own, but because of what Christ done by his grace and his grace alone. So we see that holiness is the foundation of the gospel. The third thing is we see that holiness changes the way that we live. That's why it matters. It changes the way that we live. When we see God as holy, it reshapes everything about us. All of a sudden, it humbles us. It doesn't only humble us, but it makes us desire to be obedient. We want to be obedient. Not only that, but it fills us with awe and gratitude. See, it humbles us, and we stop comparing ourselves to other people. It humbles us, and we start to compare ourselves to only God, because he's the standard. And we realize we have a long way to go. But it also motivates us to be obedient. Why? Because we don't obey to earn God's love. We look at him and we say, how can we not obey this good and glorious God? And then it fills us with awe and gratitude because Easter becomes more than just a tradition. What do you mean, Trey? It becomes worship. It becomes a celebration of the God who made us holy to begin with. And please don't hear this as a knock. I am so glad you all are here this morning. But you know, the truth is we do this every single weekend. Every weekend we get together and we celebrate Easter Sunday, the resurrection of King Jesus who paid the price for our sins. And guess what? I need this every week because it motivates me to keep going. It motivates you to keep going. It changes the way that we live. And there's a final thing that holiness does. Holiness is God's last laugh. It's God's last laugh. Easter is God's last laugh. His ultimate victory over evil, sin, and death. Listen to me, church. On Good Friday, it looked like evil had won. On Good Friday, we remember the events of the cross, that Jesus was mocked, that Jesus was bruised, that Jesus was beaten. The Bible says literally beyond recognition that Jesus was then crucified, but God's holiness wasn't defeated. God's holiness was displayed on Easter Sunday. That's what the cross is all about. That's what Easter is all about. It's in the darkest moments where God's set-apart, glorious love was shining the brightest. God was giving himself as a ransom for the sins of his enemies. Think about that for a moment. That's why Paul tells us that you, who are apart from Christ, were children of wrath, but in Christ, you're now children of God. That's why it says you used to be enemies of God, but when you come to know Christ, you're now brought into his family. You're sons and your daughters, you're friends of this God. Our whole identity has changed because of what Jesus has done for us. So then, on Easter morning, what happened? On Easter morning, the Bible tells us that Jesus rose from the dead. It tells us that the stone rolled away. It tells us that Jesus stepped out of that stone or out of that tomb, and forever sin and death and everything that comes with sin and death has now forever been defeated. Isn't that good news for us? See, Easter Sunday, church, God wasn't silenced. God wasn't silenced. He was vindicated. Sin didn't win. Death didn't win. Corruption didn't win. Lies didn't win. Broken relationships didn't win. Marriages on the fringe of divorce, they didn't win. None of that stuff won. Holiness won. That's what Easter is all about. The resurrection is the public declaration that Jesus' goodness and justice and mercy and grace and love, they cannot be overcome. That's good news for you today. It's good news for you today. There is no sin that you have committed or ever will commit that outsins the grace of God. Now, if you're a child of God, you won't want to sin. You have a new nature. Christ has come in you. He's changed your want tos, your desires. But if you don't know Jesus, you're still living in that fleshly nature. You don't have the same want tos that we have. Psalm 2 says, when the nations rage and plot against God, listen to how he says it. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. God's not laughing out of mockery. God is laughing out of certainty. He's laughing out of confidence that no force of evil can overcome his purposes. So that's what Easter is. It's the last laugh. It's not a joke, but a joyful, triumphant declaration that holiness has won. I like to think of it like this. Easter is all about the Holy One looking the evil one in the face and dropping the mic, saying, victory is mine, and it will never belong to you again. God had the final word. So what do we do with this? Child of God, there's two things we need to do with this. Here's how we respond, and we're done. First, as a child of God, we need to stand in awe of God. Stand in awe of God. Worship him because he's holy. Let his holiness inspire you to live your life differently. Isaiah says later, once he got right with God, woe is me. Here am I. Send me. Live on mission. That's what it means to be inspired by the holiness of God. Let his holiness humble you and inspire you and draw you to a place of worship. And then for those of you who are here today, maybe you've never quite heard a sermon like this. The action step for you would be to receive his grace, to receive his forgiveness, because that's really what Easter is all about. Easter is an invitation to you to trade your sin for his righteousness. Easter is an invitation to you to take your despair and turn it into his hope. So the truth is I don't know the circumstances and the situations of your life. But what I do know is that God loves you. And he loves you enough that he puts you in your seat in this building today so that you could hear the truth about God's word, that apart from him, you will indeed perish. But with him, you will have eternal life with King Jesus forever. And ma'am, sir, if you came here today and you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I quickly want to help you know how you can come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. What I'm going to say will not save you, but the posture of your heart in crying out to Jesus will be the only token of your salvation. God will see your heart and see you cry out. Just the other day, I was with a family in our church at the beach. And while we were at the beach, one of their children actually kind of got swept away in this rip current. And they got caught in this rip current, and there was nothing that they could do to get themselves out of that current. So what did they do? They resorted to crying out for help. Help, help, help. I need someone to help. There's nothing I can do. In many ways today, ma'am, today, sir, you are being carried away in the rip current of your sin. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You must cry out to God for help. Help, help. Help, save me, oh God. Help me live my life for you from this day forward. So, ma'am, sir, if you're here today and you know that you know that you know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and you want to receive Jesus, the gift of Jesus Christ for salvation today, you can say something like this. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner, and I know today that I need a Savior. So I'm asking you to come into my life to save me and to help me from this day forward be surrendered to you and to walk with you and you alone. God, I need you. Would you save me? It's in the name of Jesus I pray.